The Friday after Thanksgiving is known in America as Black Friday, the day that retailers open their stores early, some as early as Thursday afternoon, to begin the Christmas shopping season. And they offer incredible savings on the hot items for that year. Items that are in demand, that people want in order to lure people into their stores. However, if you read the very, very fine print of their advertisements, you would discover that there are limited supplies of these in-demand items and that there are no rain checks. And so while it seems to work because people line up, some people even camp out the night before, they're in lines for the stores to open so that they can purchase that incredible flat-screen, ultra-high-definition TV that they've wanted for some time at an incredible price. And it's great for the retailers as well, because they know that while some shoppers are disciplined and will only buy the bargains that are on their list, others will leave their store with far, far more. It's kind of the old bait and trap. They bait you, they lure you, something that you really want that is appealing to you, and then once there you buy something that you really weren't planning to buy. It's the trap, the hidden cost. Now our spiritual adversary, the devil, he is an expert at baiting the trap. He knows from experience that we as humans are tempted in three general areas. First of all, we are tempted with the lust of the flesh. That is a legitimate physical need that morphs into a want and then a must have it or else I die demand, which leads to taking matters usually into our own hands and meeting that legitimate physical need in a less than God-honoring way. And so he tempts us with legitimate physical appetites to draw us away from our devotion to Christ. Secondly, he tempts us in the area of the lust of the eyes. That is, the things that we see around us. Things that perhaps are people that we do not possess, we do not own, they're not ours, but we think that we should be ours. And it could either be something real or something in our imagination or fantasy world. And he dangles a carrot before our eyes, and we are again drawn away from our devotion to Christ. And then thirdly, he tempts us in the area of the pride of life, with being preoccupied with our own importance and our own accomplishments and becoming puffed up in our own estimation of ourselves. Because of our inflated view of ourselves, we will do things that are contrary to God or demand things from God. And so Satan tempts us. And even so, Satan, in his attempts to disqualify Jesus Christ from being the Messiah and the Savior, the sin bearer, he tempts the humanity of Jesus in these same three areas. Now last week, we saw how Satan tempted Jesus in the area of the lust of the flesh. That is, he tempted him to turn stones into bread because Jesus was hungry. We saw that he tempted him with self-actualization. That is, since Jesus, as the Creator, could turn stones to bread, then just do it. You can do it, do it. And we saw that Satan always tempts us in the areas where we are able, our abilities. I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread, because I can't do that, and neither can you. But we're tempted in other areas where we're able. He also tempted him with self-gratification. That is, since you have a physical need, you're hungry, then meet that need. He was tempted with self-preservation. That is, since you're going to die without food, 40 days and 40 nights is about the limit that a man can endure hunger without the body beginning to cannibalize itself. Since you are at the limit, you're going to die, save yourself. But you know, Jesus saw the true nature of the temptation, that is, it was that one of self-autonomy. In other words, Satan wanted Jesus to operate independently of his Father, to do something different than what the Heavenly Father wanted, to do his own thing rather than the will of God. And Jesus would have nothing to do with this, for there is something more important in his life than meeting a physical need. And that is living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Implicit obedience to the word of God. And so Jesus was committed to doing the will of the Father, trusting God to meet his physical needs, and he passes the first temptation, the lust of the flesh. He refused to give in to the temptation to turn stones into bread. But this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the second area, the lust of the eyes. Satan is going to dangle a carrot in front of Jesus. He's going to bait him. He's willing to give it to Jesus, but it's going to come at a cost. He's going to bait the trap, make an offer that seems to be too good to be true, in hopes of trapping Jesus. Let's look at it beginning at verse 5. It says here, in our text, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now I want us to consider, first of all, the carrot. Satan dangles in front of Jesus' view all the kingdoms of this world. And he promises Jesus, basically, the world. You can have it. Now, as we attempt to digest this carrot that Satan uses, a number of questions, these come to my mind. First of all, how does Satan show Jesus all the kingdoms of this world in an instant? Secondly, does Satan really have the carrot to give? Is the offer to Jesus genuine? And then thirdly, why would this carrot even appeal to Jesus? Well, let's answer the first question. As to how Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in an instance. Our text says that that the devil led Jesus to a very high mountain. The traditional place of the temptation is in a barren mountainous region that rises 1,500 feet above the Judean plain. You know, from this vantage point, one could see quite a distance. But it would have been possible to see all the kingdoms of the world from that vantage point in an instant. In fact, because of the curvature of the earth, it's impossible to see all the kingdoms of the world from Mount Everest, the highest mountain range. And even from the orbiting space station high above the earth, it's impossible to see the entire planet simultaneously, instantaneously. So we would have to say that there's something miraculous happening here. Some vision, some miraculous display, some ability to envision, to imagine, to see in an instance with one's mind all the kingdoms of this world. And yet paraded before Jesus' eyes in the split second was the splendor of the world. He's appealing here to the lust of the eyes. He's dangling temptation before our physical eyes so that we see something that appeals to us, something that we want for ourselves, not to fulfill a physical, biological need, but rather a psychological need or a need for power, control, or importance, or to feel good about ourselves. And so he dangles the newest toy, or the prettiest woman, or the buffed guy, I guess you'd have to put in there, something that is not ours, but we want it for ourselves. It's right there in front of our eyes, to be ours if we give in to the temptation. Now, Satan sometimes dangles the carrot before our mental eyes, that is, the eyes of our imagination. See, God created us with a tremendous ability. That is the ability to envision something in our minds, to plan ahead, to see what needs to be done in our minds, and then to create as a result of that. We have imagination. I mean, you can listen to the Phillies game on the radio. The bases are loaded, and in your mind, you can envision Ryan Howard striking out. Right? You can see it. An architect or a designer can see a building in his mind. He can envision how it will look when complete. He can then take that mental image and draw it on a piece of paper. Composers have the ability to hear music in their heads before putting the notes down on paper. Creative minds in Hollywood are able to produce some wild, imaginative creatures. Imagination. It is a wonderful gift of God. And it can be used for godly purposes. A sanctified imagination. David in 1 Chronicles 29, in praising God for the people's desire to give generously for the building of the temple, prays that God would keep this forever. In the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people, and prepare their hearts unto thee. See, David understood the power of imagination, how it can be used for good, for godly purposes. Godly people can use their imagination to envision great works for God and to come up with new ideas, bold ideas, to see God doing something great in their mind's eyes, and then following that sanctified imagination in actualizing what was conceptualized. And so we're able to see something, we're able to plan accordingly and bring it about. See, imagination is a wonderful thing. But unfortunately, the ability to imagine has become a major tool in Satan's arsenal. Man's imagination can become corrupt, evil. God, in looking on mankind before the flood, saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6 verse 5. Sinful man, when they knew God, they neither glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1:21. See, recounting the experience of the nation of Israel in the wilderness, God had given them the command to obey him. But instead, Jeremiah 7 verse 24 says that they hearkened not nor inclined their ears, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil hearts and went backwards and not forwards. And so their sin involved living according to the imaginations of their evil hearts, which led them to idolatry. And so much of temptation for you and I involves our imaginations, our fantasies. Long before a man gives into the temptation of another woman, he has fantasized what it would be like to be with her. He has entertained thoughts in his minds of a sexual liaison with her and what it would be like to be there. And so we tend to live out our fantasies, the imagination. Now Satan here is appealing to Jesus' eyes. He wants us to see something, whether physically or through a vision or imagination, to see something that he might want for himself. And he shows him all the kingdoms of this world. That is, the political entities in this world, the mass of humanity. And he makes him this offer here in verse 6. He says to him that he says, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. You can have the world. Jesus, you can have the world. I'm going to give it to you. You can have it all. Your dreams of world domination, your dream of having complete control over everything, your dream of being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, it can all be yours. Look at all the splendor of the nations. All the good things that are in this world, it can all be yours. I have the power to give it to you. I can give dominion over the earth to anyone that I choose, and it's within my powers to grant your dreams. It's all yours, Jesus. You can have the world. Now notice in presenting the nations to the world, of the world to Jesus, Satan shows Jesus the glory. He shows him the splendor, not the wickedness of the nations. He emphasizes the positive, but fails to mention the negatives. He speaks of the power. He speaks of the glory, not the harsh realities of this world and rebellion against God. May I say to you, in our temptation, he always presents to us a temptation to our eyes. He, all we see is the good. We are shielded from the bad consequences. In our fantasy world, we always come out the winner. Always come out ahead of the game. We always live happily ever after. We don't see the pain of yielding to that temptation by cause of the long-term consequences. He only shows us the positive. We don't notice the list of bad side effects written in the fine print. All we see is the advantages, the glory, the splendor, never the downside. So Satan presents to Jesus a very rosy picture. Look at the splendor of the world. It's all yours. It can be yours. Who would not want that? Now the question is, though, does Satan even have the right to offer the kingdoms to Jesus? I mean, are they really his to give? After all, we're dealing here with a habitual liar. Jesus calls him out in John 8:44. He's by saying that there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And if they are really his to give, would he give it to Jesus if Jesus would give it into his demands? Can he be trusted? Well, we can't answer that question. I doubt that he can, but we can answer that first. And that is, while God the Father is the ultimate king over all the earth, yet when mankind rebelled against God and chose to follow Satan, mankind willfully came under Satan's dominion. He is described in Scripture as the prince of this world. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. Satan is described as the god of this age who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Satan rules over the kingdom of darkness, over the kingdoms of this world, and so he does have the authority to give it to whomever he chooses. We find in Revelation 13, verse 2, that the dragon, who is identified as the devil, the old serpent, gave him, that is the beast, his power, his throne, and great authority. So this is a genuine offer. The devil at this time does possess the kingdoms of this world. He does possess power over them. The whole world is under the control of the evil one, and he can give that dominion and power to whoever he wishes. And so this carrot is a genuine carrot. Now why would this be tempting to Jesus? I mean, why would Satan offer the kingdoms of this world be appealing to Jesus? What's the lure? Well, may I say to you, Jesus, as the unique Son of God, has already been promised the kingdom of this world by his heavenly Father. We know from Psalm 2 recalls the rebellion of nations against the rightful rule of God that says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in peace and cast away their cords from us. They're saying, we're not going to have this man to rule over us. That's what they said at the crucifixion of Christ. But God the Father, the one enthroned in the heavens, laughs and rebukes them and says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Verse 6. And then the anointed one speaks the Messiah and says, beginning in verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. See, Jesus Christ is the Messiah will inherit the nations of this world. They will one day be his. He was promised the world by his Father as his inheritance. One day the vision that was given to Daniel 7 will be literally fulfilled, for Daniel saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. So one day, Jesus Christ, I believe, will rule over the world in a literal kingdom given to him by his Father. A kingdom that will endure forever, but that day is still future. And so Jesus, in this temptation, has been promised the world by his Father. Then why would Satan's offer of world domination be tempting? What's the lure? A few thoughts of why this carrot is so tempting. First of all, we're talking here about instant gratification. You can have it now. You can have it now. You don't have to wait to the end of the age. You can have it now. He could realize his dreams today, right at this moment. Instant gratification. You know, to delay gratification, that's one of the hardest things for us to do, isn't it? We want something now. Better yesterday. But we want something now. Especially if it's something we've dreamed about for quite some time. You know, if our dreams can be fulfilled in a moment, aren't we tempted to seize that moment? You could be an instant winner. You can be an instant winner. You can win millions of dollars that would set you up for life. You would never have to work another day in your life. You could buy whatever you want. You could satisfy your sexual urges now. You don't need to wait till you get married. The offer, it's right here. It's right now. Instant gratification. Who's not tempted by you can have it today? And may I say, there's a second thing here in Jesus, not any instant gratification, but painless acquisition. Jesus, you can have it now and it won't cost you anything. You can have the gain without the pain. See, Jesus knew what the Old Testament scriptures taught concerning the Messiah. He would say to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, Jesus knew that he had to suffer first before entering the glory. The Messiah had to be the suffering servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53, the one upon whom the sins of mankind were placed, the one who would die as their substitute. He had to be the suffering servant before the glorious exalted King of Isaiah chapter 54. The cross before the crown. But Satan is saying to him, "Jesus, you can bypass all of this. You don't have to go to the cross. You can have the crown without the cross. You can have the joy that is before you without enduring the pain. You can have it all pain-free." Now, certainly we can understand why Satan would want Jesus to bypass the cross. For it was at the cross that Satan's doom was sealed. It was at the cross that Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection, not only conquered Satan and his demonic forces, so that the prince of this world now stands condemned awaiting his final judgment, but Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has released those who were in bondage, has made it possible for men and women once under Satan's dominion to now be translated into the kingdom of God, to be born again into the family of God, to be no longer be in the kingdom of darkness, but now in the kingdom of light. For it was at the cross that Satan began to lose his hold on people. The people in this kingdom are slowly immigrating to the kingdom of the Son as they accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now with every carrot dangled in front of his eyes, with every offer that is too good to be true, there's always a cost. Jesus' case, the devil's kind of up front with the cost, for notice what he says in verse 7. He says, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Worship before me. I promise you the world, it can all be yours, but you have to worship me. Now may I say to you, Satan views this as a win-win situation. It is a win-win situation because his aspirations have always been to ascend to heaven, to raise his throne above the stars of God, to sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, to ascend to the tops of the clouds and to be like the Most High. That was his aspirations right from the beginning. One day those aspirations will be fulfilled in the Antichrist, the satanic possessed future ruler who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so men will worship him as the God of this age, but having Jesus bow before him now in worship as the Son of Man, as the ultimate man, Satan could have it all. And Jesus would get what he wants, at least as Satan sees it, that is world domination. And so Satan's condition is that the Son renounces allegiance to his Father. He is to bow down and worship Satan. Basically, he's asking Jesus to join him in his rebellion against God the Father. Now, this is just not a one-time genuflex, one-time little bow or whatever suffice, you know, as starters. But what Satan is asking is a radical life change, a defection against God that would forever alter his life. Now, that's certainly a high price to pay, isn't it? To achieve something that will one day be his, if Jesus but waits and is willing to pay the price of his death and resurrection. But you know, Satan says you can have the world. You can have anything you want. You can become anything you want to be. Your dreams can come true. Your fantasies can become realities. You can have whatever if you're willing to pay the cost. Now, sometimes we know up front what that cost is going to be. And we figure it will be worth it. It'll be worth sinning to get what we want when we want it. It'll be worth it to have it now and not wait for God to come through, and so we give in to the lust of our eyes. But I mean, I say to you many times, the cost is hidden. The cost is hidden, but it's there. It's found in the very, very fine print. That one night fling can cause a lifetime of heartache. Drinking one too many beers can have deadly consequences. Cheating on that exam might cost us a job in the future. Neglecting our wife and family in order to achieve our dreams may cost us our families in the future. There is always a cost. Mark that down. There is always a cost. Anytime we sin, there's a cost. It costs us our fellowship with the Father, the peace within our hearts. Sin always carries consequences. We do reap what we sow. We usually reap more than we sow for a longer period of time. And so whatever Satan might offer to us, and he dangles that carrot in front of our eyes and it looks so good, be assured it always comes at a high price tag. Now, what should be our response? What should be our response when Satan tempts us with a lust of the eyes, when he dangles that carrot in front of our nose, whether it's physically in front of our nose or mentally in the imaginations, the fantasies of our minds? When he promises us the world, what should be
our response. I mean, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. So how does Jesus successfully resist? What's the cure? Well, look what our text says. Verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." What's the cure? First of all, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." That is, he rebukes Satan and tells him, "Move on back. Get behind me." He is functionally, what he's doing is functionally removing the carrot that Satan is dangling in front of his nose. Jesus is basically saying to him, "Get that out of my face. Get that away from me." See, if Satan is behind him, then the carrot cannot be in front of him. He removes the source of temptation. He refuses to think about it, to dwell on it, to keep it in the forefront of his mind. Now, may I say to you and I, the only way to encounter the lust of the eyes is to remove the source of that lust as quickly as possible. Our tendency is to want to for it to stick around, and we want to watch. We want to take a second look and a third look, but that's how we get in trouble. Remember David? Bathsheba? One night, he's looking, he's out on the roof of his house, looks down, he sees a beautiful woman bathing in her backyard. Instead of looking the other way, instead of going back into his palace and removing as quickly as possible, the source of temptation, he had a second look and a third look. And finally, he was hooked. And he said to himself, "I've got to have that woman for my own pleasures." Now, may I say to you, had he gone back into his palace, shut the doors, pulled the blinds, put Bathsheba behind him, he could have saved himself and his family a lot of grief. But he failed to see the hidden cost and thus gave in. You know, in describing the spiritual battle in which we find ourselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." We need to cast down every imagination or high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that we could imagine, anything that we fantasize about, that appeals to the lust of the eyes, it's got to be cast down. That is removed from our thinking. Torn down. We cannot continue to entertain certain thoughts, certain fantasies. They've got to be cast off as quickly as possible. So on a very practical level, you might have your eyes set on that new boat, that new motorcycle, some other possession, or even a person. That desire becomes so strong that you will do anything to get it. Becomes like a god for you. Obtaining it becomes the passion of your life. That's Satan's carrot that he's dangling in front of your nose. And what we need to do is to remove whatever's tempting us. Throw out those brochures. Get rid of those pictures. Stop driving by the showroom or stopping in for a look. Stop being around that other person to whom you're attracted, who's not your spouse. You may be married to somebody else, may not be married, but you're married. They're tempting you. Turn off your computer. Refuse to surf the internet late at night. And the temptations are great. There's something we have to put behind us if we're going to be victorious over the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Now, the second thing Jesus does is to quickly pledge his allegiance to the worship of and service of God and God alone. He says in verse 8 again, he says, As it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Pledge allegiance to God alone. Now Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. God alone is worthy of our allegiance. His whole life would be devoted to the Father, to doing the work of the Father, to please with the Father in everything. And therefore Jesus would be willing, he would be willing to endure hardship and pain and to follow God's plan, which included the cross, instead of taking the easy way out offered by Satan. And Jesus would be willing to wait on God's timing for the Father to deliver to him the kingdoms of this world rather than insisting on them now. For you and I, may I say that our fight against the lust of the flesh, it means our willingness to be content with what God has given to us. You know, the latest toy, the newest thing will no longer tempt us. We will no longer have to have it or be willing to pay whatever the steep price might be to achieve it, because our lives are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're going to be content with what God the Father has already given to us. And may I say to you, it's extremely difficult to tempt anyone who is content with what they have. Advertisers know that. Business people know that. That's why they flash that new thing on the TV set, that new car. They want to try to make you discontent with your old jalopy outside. They want you to be discontent so that you buy. That's how our whole system is made up of and works out. That's what Satan does. But my friends, when we are content with what God has given to us, with the people that surround us, with the wife that we have, the husband that we have, we're not going to be tempted to go outside the lust of the eyes. Be content with what God has given to us. Be willing to wait on the Lord to provide in his own timing and in accordance with his own perfect plans, rather than insist on instant gratification and having it now. And may I say thirdly that in our fight against the lust of the eyes, we have to be willing to take an oath in his name. And what do I mean by that? Well, in defending himself to his three friends who were sure that the reason Job was suffering was because there was sin in Job's life, Job says this in Job 31 verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Job made a covenant before God. He made an oath before God that he would not look upon a woman to lust after her in his heart. He made a covenant before God that with his eyes not to put before them anything that would defile him, draw him away from his devotion or worship of God. Now, in taking this oath before God and making a covenant with his eyes, Job knows that God's going to hold him accountable for keeping that oath and the severe consequences that will come if he fails to do so. And so Job is intent on worshiping and obeying God no matter what, and that needs to be our intent as well. If we are going to experience victory over the lust of the eyes, we've got to become very, very, very serious about it. You can't play with fire, or else you're going to get burnt. We can't entertain lust for even one moment. Every thought has to be brought into captivity to Christ. See, Satan promised Jesus the world. He dangles this carrot in front of his eyes. He can have it all right now without pain if he but bow down and worship him. And Satan wanted him to do this, but Jesus would have none of it. As tempting as it might be, and indeed it was, Jesus quickly removed that source of temptation from him, for Jesus was firmly committed to his Father to worship and serve him only. And in that way, he successfully resisted what promised the world. And may I say to you, when our adversary promises to you and I the world, He says to us, you can have it all. You can have it right now. You don't need to wait. I can deliver it, whatever you want. He dangles that carrot in front of our nose. He hides from us the cost. Believe me, there's a cost. So may I say to you and I, let's follow the example of our Savior. We're looking to Him for ways in which to handle temptation. Let us quickly remove that source of temptation from before our eyes. Let us be ruthless about casting down imaginations that would exalt themselves against God. May we make a covenant with our own eyes. Pledge our allegiance to worship God and God alone. Willing to be content with what God has given to us now. To wait, willing to wait for those things we think we just got to have. And in that way, we can successfully resist when we too are promised the world.